Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Hello, Summit Online. My name is John Hampton, and it is my privilege to be with you today and able to share from God's Word. I so appreciate Pastor Michael's invitation to come and to be a part of Be Our Guest series this summer. So thanks for joining us wherever you may be joining us from. Not too long ago, I stumbled upon an article about Warren Buffett's advice on success. Now, if you're involved in the financial sector, you know that when Warren Buffett speaks, people listen. However, this article wasn't about Buffett's financial success. It was about his enduring relational success. When asked about his greatest successes and failures in a talk with Georgia Tech students, Buffett's answer was profound. He said, "When you reach my age, you'll measure your life success by how many of the people you want to love you actually do love you." Expounding on that, Buffett acknowledged that he knows people who have amassed fortunes yet are essentially bankrupt in the realm of relationships. He said, "I know people who have a lot of money, but the truth is that nobody in the world loves them." That's the ultimate test of how you lived your life. In other words, according to the Oracle of Omaha, you can spend all your life climbing the ladder of what you think is success, only to discover that when you reach the top, it was leaning against the wrong wall. I think that's what Paul, the apostle of joy, learned about life, and what's at the heart of his brief letter written to a first century church planted by Paul himself in northern Greece in a Roman colony called Philippi. Today, we're going to jump right into the middle of the Philippian letter, chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul reiterates the main message he wants to convey to his fellow believers. Paul says, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never tire of reminding you of this, and I do it to safeguard your faith." Friends, if there's something you should never tire of talking about, let it be rejoicing in the Lord. Amen? That's why 19 times in this short letter, Paul mentions the words joy, rejoicing, or gladness. You know, many of us struggle to find joy in our daily lives. It seems we live with a chronic sense of fear, frustration, or failure. But if we want to fortify our faith and bolster our belief, there's no better topic to repeatedly discuss than joy, rejoicing, and gladness in Jesus. But no sooner had Paul written those words at the beginning of chapter 3 than he makes a hard turn. And he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved." What the what, Paul? Where in the world did that come from? And what could that possibly have to do with rejoicing in the Lord? That reads like looking at one of these is not like the other pictures. It almost sounds like Paul needs to take his own advice. Who or what are the dogs Paul is talking about here? Well, he's not talking about the fur babies that so many of us love and spoil. Nor is this street vernacular for his homies, you know, my dogs. Quite the contrary, these are the people that Paul has encountered repeatedly throughout his ministry. People who were passionate in their pursuit of pleasing God based on religion, with circumcision being the ultimate identification of their devotion. Paul's consistent answer to those who constantly said, "This is what you must do for God," was simply this: we rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. You see, religion says do, But the gospel of Jesus Christ says done. Religion says more, even though it never tells you how much more. The gospel says finished and writes paid in full over our stained and blemished record. Religion says merit. The gospel says mercy. Religion says behave. The gospel says believe. Religion says achieve it. The gospel says receive it. Trusting Jesus, following Jesus, and loving Jesus are how we succeed in the things that truly matter. But Paul, being a brilliant communicator and bold advocator, says, however, if you want to play the good enough for God game, if you want to compare religious resumes, if you want to talk some Jewish heritage smack, then come at me, dog. He writes, we put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. Paul says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, Paul says, I obeyed the law without fault. You see, Paul was at one time a rising star in the Jewish faith, which was the faith of his heritage. He was the heir apparent to one of first century Judaism's most outstanding rabbis, Gamaliel. His parents had to burst with pride as Paul ascended the religious ladder of Jewish influence and leadership, mastering every rule, rite, and regulation. He was popular and powerful. He was intellectual and intimidating. He was favored and feared. But all of that changed one day on a dirt road outside the city of Damascus. Paul was suddenly and dramatically converted to Christ, and just like that, Saul, the feared persecutor of Christians, became Paul, the fearless preacher of Christ. And Paul's former Jewish colleagues never got over that. And they came to hate him with all the passion that religion gone bad can generate. And let me tell you, as you can see from the heinous acts committed in the name of some form of religion in our day, overzealous religious people can generate a lot of hate-filled passion. But Paul didn't care what other people from his past said or did to defeat him. He found a new definition of success that he writes about in verses 7 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. He writes, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Paul says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. After Paul met Jesus, his life purpose changed from a passionate pursuit of achieving righteousness with God based on religion to a passionate pursuit of receiving righteousness from God based on a relationship with Jesus. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul says, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. You see, Paul got a new definition of success. He learned how to succeed in the things that really matter. And he says that we can too. Since we learn more about success from a model than we do from a manual, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what can we learn about success from Paul's example? I see four discernible stages of Paul's new definition of success. Here's the first one. Evaluation or face the facts. Evaluation or face the facts. One thing I admire about Paul in this passage is his unpretentious transparency. Paul was very open and honest about his relationship with God, and he candidly admits, I don't have it all together. I still have a long way to grow. I haven't arrived, and I certainly make no claims of being perfect. If you're going to be successful in life, you periodically have to stop and take inventory of where you are right now. You must do what one wise business consultant called defining reality. And that's what Paul does in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection. The Good News translation of that verse says, I don't claim that I've already succeeded or become perfect. Paul was completely satisfied with his position in Christ, but he was far from satisfied with his pursuit of knowing Christ. And when you think about it, that's an astonishing admission that shows amazing self-awareness. Because if anybody had a right to think, I've made it, I've arrived, I mean, it would be Paul. Think about it. The man wrote half the books contained in the Christian scriptures that we call the New Testament. He single-handedly spread Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. He planted more churches, taught more people about Jesus, endured more opposition, and trained more pastors and preachers. And yet at the end of his ministry, he says, I'm not all that. I don't have it all together. The point is, successful people never stop growing. They're constantly learning, developing, and risking. Pablo Casals was a cellist, composer, and conductor from Catalonia, Spain. He's widely regarded as the preeminent cellist of the first half of the 20th century and one of the greatest cellists who ever lived. He agreed to have a short documentary made about his life when he was in his 90s titled A Day in the Life of Pablo Casals. He was asked by someone in the film at one point why he, the world's foremost cellist, continues to practice 4 and 5 hours a day. Casals answered, because I think I'm making progress. You know, many people can become self-satisfied and quit growing because they compare themselves with others who are usually not making much progress. Kind of like the snail riding on the back of a turtle going, wee! Had Paul compared himself to others, he certainly would have been tempted to be puffed up and proud and said, look at me. But Paul didn't compare himself with others. He compared himself with Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he realized he still had a long way to grow. You know, some Christians like to give off the vibe that they have all the answers. They don't have any doubts or worries. They're so overly certain that they've got it all figured out. And they have little patience or empathy for the rest of us who can't seem to get our act together. I don't know about you, but I get heartburn from being around people like that. I want to say, spare me your delusions of adequacy. You know, I started following Jesus when I was 12 years of age, and I've been a pastor for over 43 years now. And speaking just for myself, here's what I've learned. The longer I follow Jesus, the more acutely aware I am of my own inadequacies, weaknesses, and failures. We often said around the church that I pastored in Apopka for many years that nobody is perfect. And that starts right here. A woman told me once, Pastor, we've had other preachers who told us they were sinners just like the rest of us, but you're the first one we've believed. I took that as a compliment. I think Paul would too. I think Paul would say, that's good. That's the starting point for successful living. Successful people are honest about their faults. Successful people are emotionally mature enough to admit they don't have it all together and haven't arrived. Successful people choose to be good rather than to look good. Successful people start with a sober and honest evaluation, facing the facts about themselves. But that's not all they do. They also practice elimination, forgetting the past. Paul put it like this, No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past. Paul says the success that matters means not wasting any more time on being held back by the powerful pull of the past because yesterday died last night. Yesterday is over, and I refuse to be manipulated by its memories. I will let go of my guilt, my grudges, and my grumbling. I choose to let go of the past so I can get on with the present. The question then becomes, how do I forget? Isn't it true that neurologists tell us that our brain stores everything we've ever done? Isn't it true that we never really forget anything? How then can I forget the past when I'm not even neurologically wired to do so? Well, we need to define what forget means in light of Scripture. Scripture writers are not saying that forgetting means failing to remember. Failing to remember is not necessarily evidence of spiritual growth, but it is more likely a sign of inevitable physical decline or an embarrassing mental lapse. I have a confession to make to you. I've not always put a lot of forethought into my holiday shopping for my wife, Melinda. In fact, I've been known to go out on Christmas Eve to do my shopping. But there was one year when we lived in Ohio, I bought Melinda's present early, and it was something she really wanted. I even took it to my assistant, Nancy, to have her wrap it up perfectly, which she was happy to do. About a week later, I came into my office and found this beautifully wrapped present sitting on my desk. Naturally, I thought it was for me and immediately began to unwrap it. Just when I had it about halfway open, Nancy stuck her head in my door and shrieked in dismay, "John, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm opening this present someone left on my desk." Then she started laughing hysterically and said, "I left that present there and it's not for you, it's from you, for Melinda." You see, apart from momentary gaffes, senility, hypnosis, or a brain injury, no rational person can forget what has happened in the past. We may wish to delete specific bad memories, but we can't. So then, to forget, as used in the Scriptures, would be better understood like this. To forget means no longer influenced by or affected by. When God says, "I will remember their sins no more," He's not saying that He suddenly has a bad memory. He says, "I will no longer count their sins against them." No longer will your sin affect your standing with me or influence how I treat you. So when Paul says forgetting the past, he's not suggesting that we can merely delete files from our mental hard drive. But he is saying that we can learn to break free from the power of the past by understanding it in light of God's grace. You see, while we cannot change the moments from the past, we can change the meaning of the past. To understand how this works, we need to look no further than our example, Paul himself. You know, there were things in Paul's life that could have paralyzed him from moving forward as a leader in the church. After all, he persecuted the early church. There was a time when Paul actually believed he was executing God's will by executing Christians. But when he met Jesus, he saw things in a new light. The events did not change, but his understanding of the events changed. And that's why Paul wrote things like this to the early Christians. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, that He considered me faithful and appointed me to service. I was formerly a blasphemer," he writes, "a persecutor and a violent man. Yet because I had acted in ignorance and unbelief, I was shown mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying," Paul writes, "worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in Him for eternal life." And he concludes this statement by saying this, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Friends, listen, you can't change the moments from your past, but you can change the meaning of your past. How does that happen? By the grace of God. The deeper our experience of God's grace, the more generous we become with God's grace. When we understand that we're all unworthy sinners saved by sheer unmerited grace, it breaks both the power of the past to control us and the desire to power up and control others, because none of us is so good that we're above the grace of God, and none of us is so bad that we're beyond the grace of God. Successful people look at their past, recognize the work of God's grace on their behalf, even when they weren't expecting it, or maybe didn't even want it. And then they move ahead willfully, forgetting two important things. Number one, they forget their failures. Successful people do not continue to rehearse things in their mind that God has long ago forgiven. One man taught me years ago that whenever a painful memory comes up from his past that Satan tries to use to discourage and distract him, he prays this, "Thank you, Lord, that you already forgave me for that, and I'm no longer under its condemnation." Successful people forget their failures, but they also forget their successes. You know, one of the most challenging things to do is to survive your own success. It's so easy to rest on your reputation, to base your security on some past performance and think you've arrived. Tim Keller says we need to remember that we're saved by grace when we fall and fail, but we need to remember it much more when we succeed. Here's why we have to let go of both failures and successes, according to Keller. My past failures fill me with condemnation and pain and make me feel inferior. My past successes fill me with complacency and pride and make me feel superior. When I live out of yesterday's failure, I become terrified. When I live off yesterday's success, I become satisfied. Jesus once said this, "Anyone who starts to plow and then look back is no longer fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus uses an agriculture metaphor to point out the danger of looking back and living in the past. Perhaps if he were saying this today, he might say something like this, "Anyone who drives a car by staring in the rearview mirror is not fit to have a license." You can't safely drive a car by staring at the rearview mirror. And you can't be successful by living in the past, no matter how devastated or celebrated it might have been. So evaluation, face the facts, elimination, forget the past. The third phase of success that I see in Paul's life is concentration. Focus on the future. Successful people are goal-oriented people. They learn from their past, but they focus on the future. Paul continues with his thought in verse 13, "But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us." The track and field meet had reached a critical stage. One of the final races left was the 400 meters. The athletes were bunched together as they came to the first turn in the track when one of them was pushed over, falling right off the track. But as fast as he fell, he was back up on his feet again, and like he was shot from a cannon, he not only caught the other runners, but overtook them to win on the line. You know, that really happened. And it was featured in the 1982 Oscar-winning film, Chariots of Fire. What would you have done? Most of us would have accepted from the moment we fell, it was over. We were out of the race. We might have been angry, but there would be nothing we could do about it. What had in fact just happened would keep us stuck with no hope of going on to what might have happened. However, with the athlete in question, the famous Eric Liddell, it was just the opposite. It was as though Liddell had been reading this passage penned by Paul, forgetting the past, looking forward to what was ahead, straining every nerve to reach the prize before him. In this section of chapter 3, Paul switches his metaphor from accounting to athletics, from assessing losses and gains to right-sizing his struggles and strains in light of the big picture future ahead of him, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection in general, is not just a doctrinal formality that we stand by. It's a functional reality that we cling to. Let me say that again. The resurrection is not just a doctrinal formality that we stand by. It's a functional reality that we cling to. Several years ago, I read about a frugal New York City executive who decided to avoid a $75 maintenance fee in his high-rise, high-rent office complex by replacing the bulb in a 7-foot fluorescent light fixture himself. He somehow managed to smuggle a new tube in his building, but then faced the dilemma of how to dispose of the old tube. He recalled that a construction site near his subway stop had a large waste receptacle. He decided he could deposit the blown tube there. After work that evening, the man got on the subway holding the white tube vertically with one end resting on the floor. As the train became crowded, the other passengers took hold of the tube, assuming it was a handrail. By the time the man reached his stop, he had devised another disposal plan. He simply removed his hand, leaving the passengers to continue holding up the tube, and inconspicuously walked off the subway. You've probably heard about people who were left holding the bag. The people on that subway that day were left holding the tube. Now, we may smile at that executive's devious disposal strategy, but think of what would have happened if that train had come to a sudden stop. Those passengers would have had a rude awakening. They would have discovered that what they trusted for their travel was not securely fastened. You know, I'm always fascinated by what people are willing to take hold of to give them some hope as they travel through life. Because here's one thing I know about human beings. We are all natural hopers. We wish upon stars and collect four-leaf clovers and carry rabbit's feet and pull apart wishbones from dead carcasses and blow out birthday candles with a secret wish. We are all natural hopers. But I've learned hope comes in two varieties. There is a kind of hope when you're hoping for something, and there is a kind of hope where you're putting your hope in someone. Now, when you're hoping for something, you're expecting a specific outcome for a particular circumstance to turn out the way you want it to. Hope I get that job. Hope I get that house. Hope I get that girl. Hope I get that girl and she gets that job and we get that house. Sometimes we hope for something even though we know it's kind of a long shot. And sometimes the thing we hope for kind of dies. Hope she comes back. Hope we don't lose him. Hope it's not cancer. But one day it will be. And if it's not cancer, it'll be something else. You see, one day, and this is the truth we don't like to acknowledge, everything we hope for will eventually disappoint us. Every circumstance, situation, or location that we're hoping for is going to wear out, give up, give in, fall apart, or fade away. When that happens, the question then becomes, do you have a deeper hope? A more foundational hope that you fall back on when all your other hopes have disappointed you? Or let me put it this way. When you've lost the something you were hoping for, have you met the someone you can put your hope in? Paul had, and it forever changed his focus on the future that was breaking in on the present. And so he wrote things like, "We know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All this," he writes, "is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory." That's why we never give up, he says. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them all and will last forever. So we don't look, he says, at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Succeeding in what matters requires evaluation, facing the facts, elimination, forgetting the past, concentration, focusing on the future, and finally, determination. To fight to the finish. Absolutely nothing worthwhile in life happens without effort. The only way you coast is when you're headed downhill. You can't stay put and stay on top. Paul says, "I am pressing on toward the finish line." Note the terminology Paul uses to describe his determination to finish well. He says, "I press on to reach the end of the race." You know, the original meaning of that phrase conveys, I overextend myself, like this runner you see in the picture coming to the tape and leaning forward with every muscle she's got. Now, I want to be quick to point out a couple of things. Number one, Paul is not talking about something he does to earn a place in heaven someday. He's talking about his deliberate effort to allow heaven to live through him today. Dallas Willard put it like this, "God is not opposed to effort, he is opposed to earning." Scripture writers are consistently clear that there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, but we're expected to make an effort to grow in our faith by not giving up gathering together, by practicing the one another's, by saturating our minds with the gospel story, by praying for the kingdom to come, His will be done on earth as in heaven, and giving our lives for that purpose. That leads to the second thing I want to point out. God's more concerned with our direction than He is with our pace. God's more concerned with our direction than He is our pace. He's more concerned that you're going in the right direction than He is about how fast you're getting there. Paul said, I'm pressing on. I'm not getting there as fast as I want. I'm not yet where I want to be. I haven't obtained all I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. I know I'm headed in the right direction and I won't quit until I finally and fully take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Jesus has taken hold of us so we can take hold of Him. Do you understand that? That is the ultimate success in life. Randy Alcorn tells the story of visiting two graves on a trip to Egypt several years ago. The first grave was located down an alley in a plot of overgrown grass. It was a graveyard for American missionaries who died in Egypt. The sun-scorched tombstone read, William Borden, 1887-1913. William Borden was an heir to great wealth from his family's dairy business. He was a Yale graduate, where he was instrumental in starting campus prayer and Bible study groups and evangelism initiatives. He also worked with the least of these on the streets of New Haven, Connecticut. He helped found the Yale Hope Mission. Borden ultimately decided to renounce his family fortune in favor of bringing the gospel to Muslim people. William attended a student volunteer movement conference in Nashville, Tennessee, where he learned about a great number of Muslims in China. He felt God wanted him to go to China, where he hoped to work with Muslims. William set sail for China on December 17, 1912. He stopped in Egypt to study Arabic to be better equipped to work with Muslims. But while in Egypt, William Borden contracted spinal meningitis and died on April 9th, 1913. He was 25 years old. The epitaph on Borden's grave describes his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and Muslim people. The inscription ends with this phrase that Randy Alcorn says he will never forget. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Then Alcorn and his wife went straight from William Borden's grave to the Egyptian National Museum, where he saw the mind-boggling exhibit of King Tut. Tutankhamun, the Egyptian boy king, was only 17 when he died. He was buried with solid gold chariots and thousands of golden artifacts. His gold coffin was found within gold tombs, within gold tombs, within gold tombs. The burial site was stuffed with tons of gold. You see, the Egyptians believed in an afterlife where they could take earthly treasures with them. But all the treasures intended for King Tut's eternal enjoyment stayed right where they were until Howard Carter discovered his burial chamber in 1922. Those costly items hadn't been touched for more than 3,000 years. Alcorn writes this, "I was struck by the contrast between these two graves. Borden's was obscure, dusty, and hidden off a back alley of a street littered with garbage. Tutankhamun's tomb glittered with unimaginable wealth. And yet, where are these two young men now? One who lived in luxury and called himself king is in the misery of a Christless eternity. The other who lived a modest life on earth in service of the one true king is enjoying his everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord." You know, no one understood the stark contrast between people who trust in Jesus and those who trust in anything else as Paul did. And so he concludes this section, Philippians chapter 3, with a sobering warning and a stirring reminder. "For I have told you often before and say it again with tears in my eyes that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we're eagerly waiting for Him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like His own, using the same power with which He will bring everything under His control. Friends, that's why Paul fought the good fight, ran the race with perseverance, and kept the faith right up to the end. If you want to define success for your life, don't just think about where you want to be in the next 3 to 5 years, or even the next 10 to 20 years from now. Think about 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. Where are you going to be then? What's going to matter to you most then? An old preacher put it like this: if you want to know how rich you are, you add up everything in your life that money can't buy and that death cannot take away. That's how you know if you've truly succeeded in the things that matter. Would you pray with me right now? Father, we don't want to waste our one and only life. We want to be successful in life. And I believe the seeds of the desire to succeed were planted in us by You. That's a good thing. But Lord, would You help us to be successful in the things that matter most? Make our lives count for the sake of Jesus Christ, who's taken hold of us so that we may take hold of Him. May You empower us to live in such a way that 100 years from now, people will say, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.